Imagine on your way in this morning, you pick up a brochure designed to stir up interest in mission. Feel like an adventure? It begins. Look no further. You are personally invited to be a part of the most exciting, the most significant, the most life-shaping adventure ever. Sign up here. Be part of a team, experience overseas travel, and enjoy opportunities to meet all kinds of people. Make new friends while sharing the gospel. Okay. You turn over the page and you see the risk assessment form. You note that in the box responding to the question, how do you intend to mitigate the risk of being arrested or physically beaten on your travels? It simply says singing and prayer. You decide it's best not to look at the answer to what is your understanding of the likelihood of your actions causing a riot and how do you plan to respond should such a riot occur. Instead, you let your eyes drift down to the fine print, squinting a little as you read, must be prepared to work hard, serve others, face intense opposition and seemingly insurmountable obstacles. Please also note, followers of the way take no responsibility for life, limb, or property, and the full itinerary is subject to change at a moment's notice. Cost, far more than you expect. Required commitment level, everything you have to give for potentially your whole life. I wonder, is that the kind of brochure that will generate queues of people anxious not to miss out on being part of God's great mission adventure? Potentially not. And yet, this brochure would have been a fairly accurate advertisement for those caught up in God's mission in the early church. The narrative that unfolds across the book of Acts gives us this very real, gritty glimpse into the life of the early church. And for those very first followers of Jesus, as they endeavored to faithfully participate in the ongoing mission of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. It absolutely has adventure and excitement in spades. It has miraculous events that leave us gasping in awe and wonder. It tells of a church where at times many thousands were added daily to their number. And our eyes widen as we read of the kind of sharing and community that led to there being no needy. What a story. It's such a story that Mark Allen Powell once quipped, Acts has everything but dinosaurs. He was pointing to the fact that this action-packed narrative seems to have practically everything else. It has earthquakes and shipwrecks, angelic visitations, derailments, roadblocks, suffering, harrowing escapes, riots, murder plots, political intrigue, courtroom dramas, and more. And although the book of Acts ends, the story doesn't. Because in the closing verses, not only is Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and doing so with all boldness and without hindrance, but to all of those who follow Jesus, this story extends an invitation to be part of the chapters that follow. And so the story continues. The final chapter has not yet been written, even though it has continued across thousands of years, across the globe, across peoples. It is a narrative that's still unfolding. And we heard from some of the people involved in different parts of the world already by video this morning. And here we all are, a people part of that story. And at RCC, you are a people deeply committed to God's mission, here and around the world. And so it is a great delight for me on this Global Mission Sunday to invite you to journey with me to Athens. We were going to find Paul giving potentially the most dramatic speech of his missionary career. But I need to tell you, before we get to that part, that Paul has had quite the time of it leading up to it. This is his second missionary journey, and he and Silas have headed out through Syria and to Cilicia to visit believers where they'd earlier preached the word, because they want to encourage and strengthen these young churches. Now, initially, this goes well, but in Philippi, after a successful connection with Lydia, there is significant trouble, and Paul and Silas have to leave. They end up in Thessalonica, where Paul follows his typical pattern. That is, he goes to a Jewish synagogue and he proclaims Jesus to them. The result is that Jews and Greeks are persuaded, some of them anyway. Others are not, and they form a mob. And in Philippi, Paul had been accused of advocating customs unlawful for Romans to accept or practice. They'd been beaten and jailed. And here in Thessalonica, a mob attacks Jason, whom they've been staying with. And the accusation given is that Paul and Silas are acting against the emperor because they're talking about this other king, Jesus. So that night, the believers send Paul and Silas off to Berea. Not put off after the previous violent responses to their message, Paul shares in the synagogue in Berea too, and many are receptive to their message. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learn that Paul is proclaiming the word in Berea, they turn up and stir up a crowd there as well. So with all this heat focused mainly on Paul, he is immediately sent to the coast, but Silas and Timothy, his companions, stay behind. Paul goes on to Athens and sends instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as quick as possible. So this is how we find Paul in Athens in Acts 17:16, waiting for Silas and Timothy. Now, we might expect he's going to lie low, given all that he's been through. But instead, while he's waiting, he's deeply distressed to see that the city is full of idols. Instead of being awed by this great ancient city, with its temples and shrines, the magnificent Parthenon, and many other impressive temples, instead of being wowed by the opulence, he is distressed. He doesn't see the magnificent architecture or design. He sees what it represents, the worship of idols that twists and distorts and dehumanizes. Idols that are being given the worship, love, trust, and service that God alone deserves. So this time, he not only goes to argue in the synagogue with Jews, but also argues every day in the marketplace with whoever happens to be around. Some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers get into debates with Paul and become concerned he's introducing foreign gods. They're confused, and the text says Paul is taken to the Areopagus and instructed to explain the strange new teaching. Now, it's easy to miss the seriousness of this, but you remember, he's just experienced trouble in every place that he's come from. There were mobs and an uproar, and even though we don't get that here, we do get this language that Paul is taken and brought to the Areopagus. The term can mean something like arrest, and at the very least, it signals he's not being given a suggestion or a polite invitation. Where are they taking him? Often this passage is read as if it's something of a triumph. Paul is getting to preach to crowds from a central location, but the Areopagus is actually a governmental body, like a council or a court, and he's being taken to explain and defend his teaching. This is not a lovely opportunity for Paul to have a chat with some friendly, interested people on neutral ground, but rather alongside the officials who he has to defend what he's doing in front of, there are others who are there just to hear out of the sheer novelty of something new being talked about. How does Paul respond? What does he say? Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way, extremely religious. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." While Paul might not have planned to stand in front of these officials, don't see this as an entirely off-the-cuff response. Remember, Paul has been reflecting deeply on the lives of the Athenians. He's taken time to look carefully at what the Athenians worship, and every day he's been engaging people in the marketplace in conversation, learning more about the people and about the city, and trying to articulate Jesus to them in a way they can understand. He begins on a positive footing, noting that they are extremely religious. Athens is full of temples and shrines to all manner of deities, and it seems that almost as if to make sure they've covered all their bases by doing all the things for all the gods, they've got this extra altar to an unknown god that they're trying to keep happy so that their city will flourish. Points for covering absolutely all your bases, Athenians. And Paul offers to tell them who this unknown God is. This is a genius move on many levels, and Paul is looking to find common ground. He begins by complimenting the Athenians for their religious devotion and answering the charge against him that he's introducing foreign deities. He can't be introducing anything if there's already a shrine. But lest we think that Paul is going to compromise his message to make it more palatable, check out what he says next. "The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things." Remember where Paul is when he's saying this. In front of the governing council in a city full of temples and shrines, the Parthenon can't be more than a stone's throw away. This massive complex that honoured Athena and Zeus and a number of other gods towering over him in the background. And yet Paul doesn't shy away from the gospel message or its massive claims. This unknown God is not some minor, petty God, but the one true God, the creator God who made the world and everything in it. Paul is working to bridge that gap of understanding. He's using Greek terms like cosmos alongside Hebrew terms like heaven and earth. But the core of the message remains the same. He needs them to understand this God is entirely different to any they think they've encountered before. Paul's God made everything. Why would he need humans to make him somewhere to live? He isn't dependent on human beings to meet his needs. Rather, it's God who gives these humans everything they need, including life itself. He's not another pocket God that can be tamed and put in his pocket and taken around to do people's bidding. He is God over all. Further, from one ancestor, he made all peoples to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of their places where they would live, so they would search for God and perhaps fumble about for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. These statements remind us a little of the creation narratives in Genesis. Human beings were created to fill the earth, to flourish, to multiply. It was God's plan to make from one human the various nations and groups and to establish boundaries. But also, God's plan was to unite all of those different people into one people of God through Christ. to be restored to right relationship with God and each other. This God is different from the distant, aloof God imagined by some of the Athenian philosophers. This God wants to be known. He's close, attentive. If people would just grope for him as if in the pitch dark, they would find him. He's not hiding. He wants to be found. He wants to be known by all peoples. Paul carries on. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own prophets have said, we too are his own offspring. Here, Paul's quoting one of the Athenians' own poets, another connection point. Not to sanction everything the poet has said, but to draw on something familiar to the Athenians as he makes this huge claim. Our very life, all that we are and all that we do, is found in God. This phrase about being God's offspring, combined with the previous claim that God has made and bounded all people, also points us back to the creation narrative, the first humans, and reminds us that all human beings are made in the image of God. All people have inherent dignity and value. They are made to be image bearers, to know God, to be restored to right relationship with him so they can flourish. This is part of God's redemptive plan, to bring all things to be as they should. This is the message Paul brings. And catch the massive contrast that Paul is about to make between God and idols. God is the creator of all things, the sustainer of life, but these idols are lifeless. God is not far away, he is present. Even if people were just to grope for him in the pitch black, they would find him. And so now here comes the crunch. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's time to respond, Paul is telling them. It's time to turn to God. God has demonstrated his power through Christ's resurrection, and he holds life and death in his hands. He's not a God dreamed up by human imagination, but a powerful, redeeming God who through Jesus has defeated sin and death through the cross, been raised to life again, and ascended to rule over an everlasting kingdom that will come in full when he returns. Paul calls the Athenians to repent, to turn away, to reorientate themselves towards the true God. It's time to be more than curious so that they can gossip about what happened at the Areopagus, to debate as if the only ideas, if it was only ideas that were at stake. The council might think they are there to pronounce judgment on Paul and his teaching, but ultimately it is Christ, shown to be Lord by his resurrection, who will judge all. The invitation being extended is to turn away from all these lifeless idols to God, the living God, to be part of the renewed world, to be reconciled, to come to know the one true God through Christ. This is not just about adding knowledge of some new God to the plethora of gods they already have. This is about recognizing a category mistake. The idols they worship are not real. They are not powerful. They are not present. But this God is. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, a very strange idea in Greek thought, some scoffed, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." And at that point, Paul left them. But some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Clearly, between those who scoff and those who dismiss Paul for another time, there are some who become believers, including someone on the council. The unknown God is now known to these people, at least. Paul's proclamation is a success. This and the fact that it's one of the few times that we get to hear the good news of Jesus spoken about to people who are not Jews makes us wonder if this should be used as a template for our own proclamation to those outside of the church today. There are certainly some great insights to be gained, like Paul's calm and measured demeanor before the council, despite being utterly distraught by all the idols in the city. The intentional connections he makes between the Greek world and his own Jewish world that helps bridge the gap as he explains the gospel, and the work he puts into understanding the context he's in, the time he spends in the city, the time he spends talking with people, so he has a better idea of how to convey his message. But if we simply see this as a template for forming a message to those outside the church, I think we're in danger of missing some of the richness and depth of this text and its formative intent. Reading scripture is meant to form us as God's people, individually and communally, for participation in God's mission. And this text confronts us with a very central claim on us all. God wants to be known, and our whole lives ought to proclaim his glory. We need to hear Paul's words, God's words to us, as well as emulate them. And as we think on the words of Paul as he stood before the Areopagus, it helps to remember Paul didn't end up there by some clever mission strategy. He never even intended to go to Athens. He was there because he'd been forced to flee. But throughout this entire narrative of Acts, there are these epiphanies of God's presence, and it's clear that God is the main actor in the story. God is driving the mission forward. His people just have to be obedient to respond. God is working out his redemptive plans. God is present. And Paul is faithfully striving to be part of what God is already doing. Paul reminds us of that when he says, God is not far from any one of us. God is close. We never do this on our own. God is present and active among us. And our biggest job is to attune ourselves to his spirit and get in on what he's already doing. The problem is, that's quite a hard thing to do, to tune into God when there's so much noise and so many other things to capture our attention. What are the things in your life that are capturing your attention at the moment? When Paul entered Athens, there was plenty to catch his attention. But he saw something else. Not the stunning buildings, but the empty worship of fake gods, and his heart bled. He says he looked carefully at the objects of worship, and in that careful looking came the compassion as he sought to help the Athenians understand who the true God really was. What do we see when we look around our communities and our world? And what are we in danger of not seeing? What idols are there in our own lives that we've sanctified and called by other names? What counterfeit gods have subtly infiltrated our lives, drawing our love, our trust, and our time? It's not just that we want to get better at formulating our verbal good news message, although we need to do that, or at least I do. It's that we want to embody that message with all that we are as we speak it out. And as you reflect this Sunday on the global work that RCC is involved in through different partners in Zambia and Kenya and Thailand and Romania and Bolivia, Colombia and India and more, you can be assured that you are a community part of demonstrating in word and deed and presence the goodness of God, that you are part of restoring the inherent dignity of all people. And I celebrate that this morning. I was so impressed, so grateful when I looked across the breadth of mission work that you are involved in. But I also remain challenged because for many in our communities today, here and further away, Jesus remains the unknown God. And we need to keep seeing and being moved by that so that we can intentionally participate in God's ongoing redemptive mission. What does it mean if God bounds people in places that we find ourselves here in Aotearoa, in these communities, with the things that we have been blessed with? This is a thought that strikes me over and over again in my life as I consider what my responsibility is. And one of the times it was most confronting was when we'd just spent about 4 months in Southeast Asia as a family at the beginning of our time with Bright Hope World. We'd met some incredible partners. We had seen, after driving through villages that were decimated in the highlands of northern Thailand by drug use, to arrive where Bright Hope World partners were working and see communities that had been transformed. Communities who had encountered Jesus and who had been caught up in new ways of being, where water had been put in and schools built, where people were growing coffee, that Lamai coffee you heard about earlier, seeing the incredible transformation that the word and action of God's people can make in so many lives. I'd seen that and also spent time in Bangkok in the bars with women who'd been trafficked from those very regions. Had my heart utterly broken sitting with a young woman comparing photos of our children and hearing she hadn't seen her son for 2 years. He was only a little over 2 years old. He'd had to be sent away so that she could continue her work in the bars. When we got back to New Zealand, we were walking on the beach and our kids, my husband and I, watched them tear down the sand. It was one of those perfect days. The sun was shining, it was glistening on the water, and I watched their little feet making footprints in the sand as they just ran with joy and abandon, freedom, and safety. And I thought, why? Why do my kids have the privilege of doing that when so many kids around the world are suffering in so many ways? How can I not feel the weight of responsibility if my life is positioned in this space to not give all that I have to make a difference for people whose lives are very, very different? I think about the risks that some of our partners are prepared to take and those that they serve. And again, another profound moment was sitting with a 14-year-old boy many years ago and hearing his story, how he'd come to know Jesus in Pakse at a summer school with another one of our Bright Hope World partners, returned to his village, avid follower of Jesus, only to be told that his faith was not welcome. Threatened over and over again, at knife point, renounce your faith. But he wouldn't. 14 years old, and he wouldn't. He wouldn't give up on what he knew to be true, this one true God who was no longer unknown to him. And that young man has ended up enmeshed in this ministry in Park Say, 15, 16 years later, a leader, preaching on Sundays, leading multiple small churches, involved in mentoring and discipling other young believers. That is what is possible when we have the courage and the faith to step into all God is calling us into. This gospel that we have is not just words. It's an introduction to the powerful, living God who transforms lives and communities. This gospel is worth fighting for. It's worth sacrificing for. It's worth giving ourselves to in all the ways that we can. God wants to be known, and our whole lives, individually and communally, ought to proclaim his glory. So in this season of life, and in every season of life, can I encourage you to keep asking yourself, in what ways is God asking you to make him known? Father God, we love that you have made yourself known to us for all of the different ways that we may have heard about you. We don't want to keep you to ourselves. We want to be part of your amazing redemptive work all around the world. So stir us up this morning. Encourage us, challenge us, empower us to offer our whole selves for your glory and for the sake of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.